Well, church, today we're launching into a new sermon series that's going to take a few weeks. It's about a very important person in this early story of the church in Acts chapter 6. His name is Stephen. And the first time we hear about Stephen is right here in Acts 6. We don't know anything else about him before this. We don't know when he came to faith, when he started following Jesus. All we know about him is that he's a man of deep faith, that he's a person of deep conviction and wisdom. And we know that because of his courageous faith, as we'll see in the next few weeks, he was killed. And in that, he became that very first Christian martyr. And Luke, who's the author of Acts, it is clear, holds Stephen in very high esteem. And so I believe it's good for us in these 3 weeks between now and the start of Advent. Yes, Advent is coming in 3 weeks. To spend some time considering who Stephen was and what his life demonstrates to us about what it means to live for Christ and be the church together. So please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. If you don't have your own Bible, please grab a pew Bible in front of you. And let's look at this important passage together. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Church, hear now God's holy and awesome word. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and ask Him to help us. Lord God, we thank You for Your word and the gift that it is to us. We pray now by Your Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, You are welcome here. Flood this place. Fill the atmosphere. Make Your word known. Not just that we would know more stuff, leave with more information, but that we would experience the transformation of the gospel to be Your people, redeemed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, most of you know that a few weeks ago, my wife Diane and I had the privilege of traveling to Lincoln, Nebraska. By the way, Lincoln, where the Cornhuskers just edged by the mighty Spartans of Michigan State last night in a big surprise victory. Had to say that. Even though I'm wearing green today. But we were in Lincoln, Nebraska for a reunion of the swimming and diving team. And one of the reasons we made that expensive effort to get there was because many of my teammates from around the world were making a much more expensive effort to get there. You see, one of the unique features of the swim team back then in the 90s when I was there was that we had many international swimmers. We couldn't get the Americans to come to Nebraska, but we could get the internationals to come. So on the team, there were men and women from South Africa, from Sweden, from Guatemala, from Spain, from Great Britain, from Canada, from Hungary, and Australia. I mean, it was amazing to be a part of that. It was like my own little international experience every day in Lincoln, Nebraska. But it also created some real challenges for us. My senior year as one of the team captains, as I was trying to pull the team together, I felt like I was always working uphill against cultural differences and language differences and barriers that came up between the guys. Even though we were all on the same team, those differences culturally and otherwise sometimes got in the way of us being truly united and being together as a team. And it seems that that's the same thing that was happening in the early church, something just like that. You see, when the church was birthed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Jerusalem felt like an international city. Did you know that? Look back in your Bibles on Acts chapter 2. Just flip back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 5 of Acts 2. Acts 2, 5 says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from where? Every nation under heaven." So Jerusalem was an international city during that time. And some of those Jewish people who were there had been raised outside of Palestine, and they spoke Greek, the native tongue of wherever they were living, rather than the native tongue of Aramaic, which was what they spoke in Palestine. And so those folks who grew up outside of Palestine were known as Grecian Jews, and they likely not only had the language difference, but they likely had some cultural differences as well. And those who had grown up in Palestine, born and raised, who spoke Aramaic and lived there all the time, those were the Hebraic Jews. And we might assume that since there was such a cultural suspicion towards outsiders amongst the Jews, that the Grecian Jews, even though they were just as Jewish as the Hebraic Jews, probably felt sometimes like outsiders. And there's evidence even that there were different synagogues for different languages, etc., of the Jewish people. So we would hope, though, that any differences would have been kind of put aside once those folks became followers of Christ as they were baptized into the community of faith. But it seems that some of the challenges persisted in that early life of the church. And especially as the church was growing, as the first verse tells us, if you think about just kind of what it would be like to administrate the congregation, a congregation that was growing continually, that would be a crazy hard moving target. And so somehow in the midst of things, maybe it had something to do with the language barrier. Maybe it had something to do with other issues or relational issues between them. The Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of provisions. And there's nothing good about the Grecian widows being overlooked. That's a big deal. But it's clear right away that this is more than just a logistical problem. Look back at verse 1. It says that the Grecian Jews did what? They complained against the Hebraic Jews. They complained against these other believers in the community of God. And that means that this was more than just a technical issue. Suddenly, this was a relational issue. It was deeper than just a technical problem. It was an issue, therefore, that could put the unity of this young church at risk. And not only threatened the witness of the church to the broader community, but actually threatened the advancement of the gospel beyond the community to the city and to the world. And all that to say, this was a really big deal. It needed important attention. It needed to be dealt with well. It needed to be handled well. And so, the witness and the mission of the church were at risk. So who better, right, to come in and save the day than the 12, the apostles? I mean, these were the guys that were the leaders, the guys who had been with Jesus. They were the ones who were out there making a difference. Surely those guys would come in and step in and solve the problem. And to that point, they were the leaders of this community that was growing. And so verse 2 says that they gathered all the disciples together to address the issue. But their opening sentence may have taken some of the congregation by surprise. They start out by saying, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, some of us might think that that sounds a little snooty. Do you think it sounds a little snooty? Kind of like they're saying, "Hey, we are a big deal, right? We're the apostles. And so therefore, we don't have time to do this lowly stuff like wait on tables." But I think that that's actually a huge misinterpretation of what they're saying. Because first of all, that ministry was likely a ministry that they had been in charge of themselves. And exactly how that worked, we don't know, but it was likely a ministry that they had been organizing. And as the church grew, it became a bigger and bigger deal and more interesting and a moving target. And they couldn't do everything themselves. And they didn't just leave it at that first sentence as if to say, "Hey, this isn't important, so you guys go figure it out." They called a whole congregational meeting about the deal. They they felt like this was an important enough thing to bring everybody together, and not only just bring them together, but to promote a plan. Verse 2 has their plan. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it's a plan that creates a whole nother set of leaders. It creates a team that can take responsibility for this important ministry and give it the attention that it deserves, while allowing the apostles to stay focused on their ministry of prayer and ministry of the word. It kind of creates a whole new dimension of leadership for the church. But still, if you're feeling like, okay, no, I think that they're just saying they want to keep doing their thing and not have to worry about this silly stuff over here. Well, you need to understand that the word in verse 2 that is translated as wait on, to wait on tables, that's the same word that's used down in verse 4 to describe the word ministry. The same word. And that's the original word that we get the term deacon from, diakonia. And when it's applied to a person, it means a servant. It means a minister. And when it's used as a noun to describe something else, it means a service or a ministry. In other words, both of these are services. Both of these are ministries. The ministry of the food distribution and the ministry of the word. One isn't greater than the other. And the people who do them both are known as servants or ministers. And so I think this passage is meant to be instructive for the church today. You see, the apostles are faced with a very significant issue within the church. And it's an issue that put the unity of the church at risk. But also, maybe even more importantly, is this. Listen, it put the advancement of the gospel at risk. The apostles were not up there looking down on that ministry of the table so that they could keep doing the glamorous news, you know, ministry of the word. No. Remember what just happened to them for doing the ministry of the word? They were beaten and flogged. They probably stood in front of that meeting with their backs still sore from the beating they endured. In fact, I think the temptation of the apostles probably was not just to be like, get away with this, we have more important stuff to do. I bet the temptation for them was actually to say, oh, yeah, let's take a respite from being out there on the front lines. Let's stop proclaiming the gospel and putting our lives at risk every day. Let's let this be a welcome distraction, and let's get this thing figured out before we head back out. You see, I think that sometimes we have this opinion or this view that when there's conflict in the local church, that we need to kind of get ourselves in order, get ourselves all figured out before we can really start reaching out again. We have to get our business all figured out first before we help anybody else. That we have to solve all of our internal conflicts before we can be externally focused. But church, that mindset is not apparent in this text, when that is the very question of the text. How will they solve this internal problem? How will they solve this conflict happening in the church? In this moment, the apostles teach that the local church does need to do its very best to build up the health and the well-being and the unity of the congregation. That the congregation does need to have an effective strategy for congregational care that is working and functioning well. But never at the expense of the ministry of the word. Never at the expense of moving outward and sharing the good news of Christ to a city that needs to hear it. In the same way, the local congregation should never proclaim the message outward at the expense of a healthy congregation. But see, I think our temptation, and likely the temptation of the disciples in that moment, is to take a break from moving out and focus just within. And beloved, when churches fall into that temptation, when we value taking care of each other and loving one another, which of course is an incredibly important thing, but when churches do that at the expense of moving outward with the gospel, it's a death warrant. It feels good to those of us in the congregation. It feels great. But it's a church that has been lulled into a slumber. a church that has lost awareness of the great mission that Christ gives to the church to move out. So the apostles were wise enough in this critical moment not to have to make a choice between ministry of within the congregation and ministry without for the whole. But instead, they created a whole new layer of leadership, a whole new dimension of leadership, not just to serve, but to take responsibility for congregational care. And I think that Luke wants us to see verse 7 was the direct result of that decision. Look back at verse 7 and see what it says. So the word of God did what? Spread. And the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem did what? Increased rapidly. And a large number of who? Priests. The guys who were opposing them. The guys who were fighting against them. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. You see, in verse 2, they argued that it wasn't right to neglect the ministry of the word. And so they chose a course of action that kept them from doing that, that maintained the integrity of their ministry outward of the word and also their ministry within of congregational care. And then in verse 7, we should absolutely make the direct connection what happened with the word of God. The word of God spread. In fact, God was even bringing priests of faith in Jesus, and not just a few priests. It says a large number of priests. How awesome is that? Awesome. You see, the effective ministry of the word going out and the effective ministry of the congregational care within led the church to grow deep and wide. And I think that's the main point of this passage. So let us as a church never be a church that neglects the ministry outward. I think that's more of our temptation than to neglect the ministry inward for the outward. Let us be a church that never neglects the ministry outward, the ministry of evangelism, the ministry of proclamation, the ministry of service to the community, in order to focus on the ministry of congregational care. Both are important. Together, they enable the church to move forward effectively in its mission. And that's what this passage reminds us as a church. But some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I thought this sermon was about Stephen. You haven't even talked about Stephen. What's your problem? Well, I really wanted to make sure we understood that kind of corporate context first. But right in the middle of this passage is the introduction of this guy named Stephen. He's one of the men that's chosen to lead the ministry of the table. And there's something important for us to consider in that selection. The apostles needed a team that would take responsibility for the food distribution. They needed a team to wait on tables. But did you notice that they didn't look for guys who knew how to hold six plates in their arms at the same time? Right? Did you notice that they didn't look for the guys with the best skills in food distribution? They didn't ask for the seven best administrators. Instead, what did they ask for? Verse 3. Choose seven men. We don't know why seven. Choose seven men from among you who are what? Known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. In other words, choose men who are spiritually mature and are alive in their faith. Choose men who have demonstrated godly wisdom in their everyday lives. You see, the apostles encouraged the congregation not to make their choice based on skill, but to make their choice based on spiritual character. And so when we read the names of those seven men chosen from the congregation, even though five of them we never even hear about again, we need to realize that these guys weren't just little piddly guys that they thought could do this little unimportant task. No, these were men that were held in high esteem amongst the congregation for their spiritual character. They were men chosen because they felt the congregation felt that they could trust them with this responsibility. Seven men who had proven themselves to be worthy servants of the gospel. And in the midst of those seven men, Stephen is identified even more specifically in the list as a man who's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was a person, in other words, who had surrendered his life to Jesus, who was living, I think, more and more into that new identity given to him in Christ. He was trusting big in Jesus, trusting in his power, trusting in his strength, trusting in his love. Stephen's life, it seems, his relationships, his ministry, his attitude, give evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. The fruit of the Spirit, as we talk about, was evident in him. And so he was considered to be a person that others described as full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. And I think it raises this question. How would others describe you? What does your life give evidence of? You see, Stephen wasn't just a good religious person. He wasn't just a good man. He lived his whole life up to this point as a religious Jew. He knew what it meant to be a good religious person. But now something was different. Something that people described as being full of the Holy Spirit. He was alive in Christ. What about you? These guys were men whose lives had been transformed by the power of the gospel. And by that I mean that their lives have been transformed by the truth that Jesus truly was the chosen one of God, who demonstrated perfectly, as no one else has ever been able to do, how to live according to God's will. And he gave himself to death on the cross, taking on the penalty of our sin. A penalty that he didn't deserve, but a penalty that he took because of the Father's incredible love for the world. And that he died and that he was buried. And on the third day, though, he broke through the bonds of death, that he, Jesus, rose from the dead to lead the church forward in the mission of God. And that he, Jesus, was exalted then at the ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he gave to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit of God to empower those who entrust their lives to Jesus, who put their faith in him. And now through Jesus, through faith in him, comes forgiveness of our sin and renewal and purpose for life and power to live in that new life. And that Jesus, that same one resurrected, who was alive and sitting at the throne of God, that in God's timing, he will come back and he will make everything right. And he will be the Lord of all, the one who has everything under that lordship. When everything appears, or not everything, not just appears, everything is the way God originally designed it to be. That's the power of the gospel. These men had lives transformed by that power. Is your life transformed by the power of the gospel? I know that much of you already believe in the gospel, as did that congregation gathered in Acts chapter 6. But I think the selection of these seven gives us a glimpse of kind of what we're going for, what it means to grow in maturity in that new life with Christ. It means to be full of the Holy Spirit. It means to be full of wisdom from God. It means to be full of faith in him. It means to be ready to serve, ready to take responsibility in the life of the congregation and of the community. Church, my prayer today is that kind of maturity becomes more and more evident in us. Not the kind of maturity that just makes us look like better people or better church people, but the kind of maturity that gives evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. That the Spirit is alive in us. Evidence of his wisdom working through us. Evidence of faith that we are trusting in him more than we trust in ourselves. And to get there, to move there, to be there, it requires us continually and increasingly submitting all of life to the empowering presence and lordship of Jesus. Is that what you're doing? May we trust big in Jesus so that we might also be considered full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom and full of faith. What if this church was known in the community of churches? Not for us to be put up on a pedestal, no. But what if we were known to be a church that was full of the Holy Spirit? Presbyterians, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom and full of faith. Ready to serve however God would call us, to do whatever he asks us to do. May it be so of us. May it be so of each of you, no matter where you are in your relationship with Christ, no matter how old you are. May it be true of you that you are full of the Holy Spirit, that you are full of wisdom, that you are full of faith. And out of that fullness, church, would come the spreading of God's word, the increase of disciples in this city and beyond, so that we might see the redeeming transformation of our city and our world for Christ's sake. Amen? Let's pray and ask Him for it. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the wisdom that the apostles show us here to be a church that, even in the midst of conflict, sometimes we kind of look at that early church and we idealize it as if it had no problems. But this chapter, this little passage reminds us that there were issues. And yet it reminds us also how the apostles dealt with it. They didn't just stop everything to get that right. They worked hard and assigned people to get that right while continuing to work hard also at the ministry of the word to the city. So God, would You help us to be a church that both attends to the ministry of the word and also the ministry of congregational care. Forgive us for the times that we've neglected the ministry of the word outward for the sake of our inward needs. Forgive us for the times that we've neglected the needs of whoever the Grecian widows might be in our congregation. When we've neglected them, God, forgive us for that. Forgive us for the ways that we bring our own internal stuff and our baggage into the life of the church sometimes in a way that can hinder the unity of the church, get in the way of the advancement of Your gospel. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. That through Your forgiveness, through the power of Your word and Your Holy Spirit at work in us, that we also would be people full of faith, full of wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit. So God, some of us need to wake up today to the reality of Your call in our lives. Some of us need to wake up from the slumber of just kind of being a good religious person. And we need to dive into the reality of a living and breathing relationship with You, the God of the universe, through faith in Jesus, that we would be increasingly submitting all of life, every part of it, our money, our jobs, our relationships, our homes, everything, to the empowering presence and lordship of Jesus, so that we might also, young and old, be full of the Holy Spirit. Come and fill us up, Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to surrender everything to You. So that is our prayer today, God. We surrender it to You. We ask that You would help us to surrender, to be Your people, to be all in, to be ready to serve on when called. All of it for the advancement of Your kingdom, that more and more and more and more people would know the goodness that Jesus came to save, that He is stronger than anything else we might face. We surrender it all to You, Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's stand and let's... Oh, we're not going to stand. We're going to take the offering. And if the Lord has stirred in you something today, maybe about your own spiritual character, maybe something you need to surrender. There's some folks up here, our awesome prayer warriors, that week after week, there's people praying here during the service. And I know that they are out here because they would love, if anybody has a prayer need, whether it's related to the sermon or anything else, that you might come forward and receive prayer. Don't be afraid of that. Take advantage of that. But to live as God's people, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to receive what He has to give, as a sign of that, I invite you to just open your hands. Some of you may not be comfortable going like this, so you can just go like this down below. It doesn't matter. But I invite you to receive this blessing from the Lord, as if from Him. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all of God's people said, Amen. God bless you.